Do you enjoy a good sequel? I was kind of amazed. I was doing some research this week, and I found out that half of the highest grossing movies that are out today were sequels. And so I was kind of curious how that related, and so I went, and I know it's hard to determine exactly how to judge a grossing of a movie, because obviously Gone with the Wind, you didn't charge quite as much as they do today. And so maybe this isn't a fair comparison, it's not adjusted for inflation, but of the top 10 all-time grossing films, all but one of them either are a sequel or will be made into a sequel. Now, in fairness, Avatar and Frozen sequel comes out next year. The only exception is the movie Titanic, and I don't exactly know how you make a sequel. I don't mean to spoil the movie for you, but they all die in the end. And so I was doing a little more researching, and I came across, currently there are some 179 sequels planned over the course of the next 3 years. In fact, as you read through these, my guess is they might be a movie or two that you're actually wanting to watch. Why they need a Beverly Hills Cops 4, I don't know, but there are all kinds of sequels. And I must admit, it kind of surprised me. I didn't even realize there were 179 movies made in 3 years, let alone 179 sequels made in 3 years. But the more I thought about it, maybe it's not such a bad idea. In fact, if you've enjoyed a movie, my guess is that you probably are anticipating the sequel. Now, to be fair, oftentimes the sequels are horrible and they're terrible and they don't mean anything, but chances are good. If you went to Jungle Book 1, you might very well want to see Jungle Book 2. In fact, it's not just movies. Books do the same thing. My wife has been very good. She's read to my children 15 to 30 minutes almost every night since they were young. They started on her lap, and eventually as they got bigger, she would sit outside the room and read. Now, Abby almost never listens. Danny never listens. Sorry, Danny. Tacy occasionally listens, but it's primarily for Brielle that she's reading. And I don't know, it seems like 6 years ago, but it was probably only 6 months ago, she started reading Anne of Green Gables. I don't know if you've ever read Anne of Green Gables. It's a story about a young girl who ends up in Nova Scotia and all of her adventures. This week, I found out that Anne of Green Gables is now 46, has 4 or 5 children. I don't think Anne of Green Gables is ever going to end, because the author finds something and they just keep writing and writing and writing. I don't know that we should be surprised that there are sequels in the Bible. This year, 2017, we're going through some of the sequels in the Bible. We began at the first of the year by going through 2 Thessalonians, the very first of the books that have a number 2 in the New Testament. It was written probably the second or third book written in the New Testament, written shortly after 1 Thessalonians. And Paul writes to prepare, to help, to comfort those who are going through some tremendous suffering. This morning, we're going to jump to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, of all of the books in the New Testament, is the last one in. It has been disputed for a long time as to whether or not it really should be part of the New Testament. In fact, there was 3 books, and they included 3 John, Jude, and 2 Peter, as to whether or not are they really Scripture. We're not going to take a lot of time to go back and talk about how the Bible was canonized, but eventually it was decided that, yes, it is part of the New Testament. So the big objection was the vocabulary is different. The grammar is different. The writing style is different. How could Peter write 1 Peter and then write such a different book in 2 Peter? May I suggest the primary answer is found at the end of 1 Peter. At the end of 1 Peter, Peter is going to say this statement: "With the help of Silas, whom I regarded as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God." 1 Peter was written with the help of a proofreader, a secretary. An amanuensis, if you like a technical term. 2 Peter, he makes no mention. Let me just go to my life. I will admit I'm not a great writer. A couple years ago, I finished my Doctor of Ministry degree. In order to get it, I had to write a book, a 100-page dissertation. I spent over a year studying, preparing, and writing it, but I didn't send it in then. I had my wife proofread it. And then I had my dad proofread it. And after they were done proofreading it, I would read it, and sometimes they changed what I was trying to say, but most of the time they just made it sound better. I, on a weekly basis, write out my sermons. On Friday afternoon, Saturday morning, I'm at the computer trying to think through what it is that I would like to share on Sunday morning. They're all written out longhand. My guess is if you were to read my sermon and my dissertation, you may very well say, there's no way the same guy wrote both of those. Why? Because one is proofread and one isn't. Second Peter is going to have more unique words than any other of the New Testament books. It's a book that the grammar is oftentimes complicated and difficult. It's written by a fisherman. Paul was a scholar. He was a Pharisee. He was one who had gone to the best of schools. And it shouldn't surprise us that his writing style is polished and well written. Peter, without the help of Silas, struggles. But I don't believe that makes it any less God's word than any other book. And so this morning, really what I would like to do is I just really want to accomplish two things. I'd like to accomplish giving you a brief overview, and then I just want to remind us of who Peter is. But I don't know if you notice, I am a visual person, and so every week I try and come up with a bit of a graphic that captures what we're talking about. They're oftentimes not on screen very long, and I question myself as to why I do it. Well, as I was studying this week, looking for an illustration of 2 Peter, I came across the church in West Lynn, Oregon. I don't have any idea where that is, that I thought captured well the book of 2 Peter. See, Peter will have two primary themes. The first is knowledge. In fact, he's going to use a rendering of the word knowledge 13 times in just 61 verses. He's going to use a word that either is remember or remind or bring to remembrance 7 times. It seems as if one of Peter's primary concerns is to stretch what you know and remind you of what you've already learned. The problem is that takes a lot of work. It takes diligence. In fact, if you were listening when we read through the first chapter, on two different occasions, Peter says, you're going to have to give yourself completely. I want to challenge you to do something this week. Would you read through the entire book of 2 Peter? 61 verses. I'm guessing if you're an average reader, it will take you 15 minutes or less. Secondly, I want to challenge you to listen to it. Somehow, when I use two senses, my eyes and my ears, I pick up things that I normally don't. If you don't have a copy of the New Testament, go to BibleGateway.com. There's 6 or 7 different translations that will be played for you, and you can listen to it. I want to challenge you to stretch your mind. But Peter's careful that he doesn't just want you to know. He wants you to know so that you can grow. See, the Bible isn't all about what we learn. It's not about the facts we can remember. It's not the fill in the blanks that we're good at. It is learning so we can live. It's studying so that I can change. And Peter's going to go out of his way to say that I want you to learn these things so that you can grow. First of all, in your understanding of God's Word. We're going to get to the second half of the first chapter, probably not till June, but we're going to get there, and there's nobody in all of Scripture that will give us a better understanding of how God's Word came to be than Peter will. In the second chapter, he is going to turn to false teachers. First Peter was primarily about the persecutions from without pressing in on those who are in. Second Peter is primarily about those who are inside trying to mislead and destroy the brothers and sisters. And thus, the second chapter is going to be all about the dangers of false teaching. And then he's going to end with a reminder that everything you can say, see, touch, taste, feel, or hear will one day be consumed by fire. And we will spend eternity in the presence of God. Best to prepare now. With that overview, I do want to just take a minute and look at the author. He begins differently than he did his first letter. He says, this is Simon Peter. First Peter begins with Peter. Is there significance there? I would like to say there is. And so let me, if I may have just 10 minutes, try and walk you through the life of Peter. I know much of this is going to bring to remembrance things you've already known. But I think it's important. John is the unique gospel. We talk about synoptic, similar gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They share primarily the story of Jesus' life, almost exclusively focusing on Jesus. John will share just 7 miracles. He will explain and share what Jesus had to say about those 7 miracles. But one of the uniquenesses of John is that he gives us an insight into the disciples. If you were here last week, we focused on Thomas. Matthew, Mark, and Luke share almost nothing about Thomas. In fact, other than his name, you wouldn't know a thing about Thomas. But John goes out of his way to share some of those details. In fact, that amazing story of doubting Thomas comes only because John shares that story. If you want to know anything about Andrew, if you want to know anything about Nathaniel, you have to go to John. Now, to be sure, Peter's mentioned in all 4 of the Gospels. But it's only in John that you get a picture of how he came to Christ. If you remember, the story begins as John the Baptizer is baptizing. He begins with his amazing miracle as the man wearing the camel skin and eating the grasshoppers and honey calls people to repentance. And then one day he sees Jesus coming and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And he turns to 2 of his disciples. We don't know who both of them are. One of them is named Andrew and says, "There's the Messiah. Follow him." And so Andrew and the other Messiah follow Jesus and say, "Where are you staying?" And Jesus says, "Come and see." And they spend the rest of the day with Jesus. And Andrew runs back to his house, gets his brother Peter and says, "We found the Messiah. Come." And as Peter is coming, Jesus looks at him and he says, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called in Aramaic, Cephas, in Greek, Peter." We're not entirely certain what Simon means. It's taken the second son of Jacob as Simeon, and Simeon being the Hebrew, Simon being the Aramaic equivalent, probably means pebble. And now he changes his name to rock. Now, for most of us in the 21st century, names, I'm guessing you gave some care to figure out the names of your children. But we usually, in the 21st century, choose our names based upon somebody that we want to be reminded of, a parent, a grandparent, a friend. Or we choose a name that sounds good. Biblically speaking, in the Old Testament primarily, the Hebrews were incredibly careful in the names that they gave because they were concerned about what they meant. And throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament, when individuals would go through a cataclysmic event, they would come out with a different name. Abram would have his name changed to Abraham, exalted father to the exalted father of many nations. Jacob, the deceiver, would give way to Israel, the one who wrestles with God. But what's interesting is in Abraham and Jacob, you have this amazing struggle. Abraham, when changed to Abraham, never goes back. Jacob does. In fact, there seems to be this constant tension in Jacob's life. Am I the deceiver or am I the one who wrestles with God? May I suggest you have much the same thing in Peter's life? You have Simon, my old life. Peter, the new life I have in Christ. Which will win? Well, you can go forward, and in Matthew, you have it in chapter 16. In Luke's account, he shares up these events that transpire, that Jesus calms the sea. He crosses the Sea of Galilee, casts out the demons of the man possessed by a legion of demons. He comes back, and he brings a little girl who was dead back to life. He heals the woman who's been bleeding for years. He then feeds the multitude. And then, probably 6 months before he would be crucified, he takes his disciples way to the north. Most of Palestine is arid, it's dry, it's hot. But up at the headwaters of the Jordan, it's a beautiful green place. It's cooler than the rest of the country. It's a wonderful place for a retreat. And he takes his disciples up there and he says to them, amongst other things, "Guys, who do people think that I am?" And they'll throw out all kinds of answers. Some think you're John the Baptist brought from the dead. Some think you're Elijah. Some think you're the prophet. And then he asks the single most important question any of us will ever answer. Who do you think Jesus is? And in that moment of clarity, Peter shows up. And he says, "You are the Christ. You are the one that has been promised from all the way back to the Garden of Eden. You are the one that we have been looking for. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in John's account, Jesus' entire ministry changes. He predicts his death, and then he sets his face towards Jerusalem to die. And we walk with Jesus, and we walk with Peter, who constantly goes back and forth between Simon. In fact, you remember the story of that final week. On numerous occasions, Peter struggles with his arrogance. He is in the upper room looking at everybody's feet, looking at his own feet, knowing they're needing to be washed, but there's no way I'm washing your feet. That's slave's work. I'm not going to do it. And then Jesus does it. And after finishing washing the feet, he turns to the disciples and he says, "One of you are going to betray me." And then he turns and he says, "Simon, Simon, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And Jesus says, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times." What Jesus is saying is before morning, you will have denied me three times. If we had time, in fact, I'd encourage you to go back and to read the accounts of Peter's three-strike failure. He first goes to the garden, and Jesus, in that moment of need, the most difficult evening of his life, pouring his heart out to his Father, comes to Peter and says, "Peter, pray with me." Peter falls asleep. Don't have time for rabbit trails, but I have often been amazed that the perfect, sinless Son of God, the Creator of the universe, needed friends. And so do I, and so do you. But Jesus says, "Peter, play with me." But three times he comes back, and each time Peter's asleep. And finally Jesus says, "It's done." And there's this column coming of, I don't know, 600, 700, 800, 1,000 soldiers. They approach. Judas kisses Jesus. And what does Peter do? He's got one strike. He grabs the sword. And I don't know what one guy with one sword against 1,000 soldiers thinks he's doing. But Peter launches off and he tries to cut off the ear of Marcus. Jesus stops him, rebukes him, says, "Peter, don't you realize I could call down 10,000 legions of angels if I wanted to?" All of the disciples flee. I know that we get hard on Peter because he's going to deny Jesus. But don't forget, the rest of them left Jesus. All of the disciples scatter. And then Peter, following along with John, we find him in the house, the courtyard of the high priest. And on three separate occasions, "Aren't you one of his disciples?" And Peter says, "No." And John in chapter 18 records that finally the third occurrence, the high priest's servant, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove?" Peter denied it. And at that moment, a rooster began to crow. Peter had experienced perhaps as great a failure as any person could ever have. Do you remember Jesus' words? "If you deny me before men, I will deny you before the Father." Those words have to be bouncing around Peter's head, and I was really tempted this morning to go back to John chapter 21. Except for we looked at that last Easter, and so I was afraid maybe you would remember. But John 21 is this incredible story of Peter goes to Galilee. He says, "I'm done. I'm going fishing." I don't know exactly how much to read into it. One of the people I was writing made the comment that, "Do you realize three times Peter's told to have gone fishing and never once does he catch a fish without Jesus' help?" I don't know exactly what to make of that, but he's fishing again and he catches nothing. And this stranger on the side seashore says, "Throw your nets on the other side." They do. Suddenly they're filled. And then John, light goes off, and he says, "This is exactly what happened 3 years ago. That must be Jesus." And Peter jumps in the water and he swims and he gets up to Jesus and he says nothing. And they eat dinner. And when dinner is done, Jesus turns to him and says, "Simon, Son of John, do you really love me more than these? Three times, Jesus will call him Simon. And finally, Jesus will end by saying, he said this to indicate the type of death, and then he said to Peter, follow me. I would like to suggest that Simon Peter is this constant struggle Peter had between his old life and his new life. Do you ever have any struggles? Now, maybe you didn't get a new name when you came to faith in Christ. I doubt that you were given a new name. But do you ever struggle with your old self and the self God has called you to be? I do. In fact, I unfortunately fail far too often, and I go back to the things that I know are wrong. And yet, Simon Peter becomes a glowing example that it doesn't matter what you've done. You've not gone too far for the forgiveness of the Savior. In fact, Peter, who fails Jesus as miserably as possible, will 50 days later stand on the day of Pentecost and proclaim the good news of Jesus. In fact, Peter will become the leader of the early church. In fact, it brings us to his title. He, interestingly enough, shares two titles. He is an apostle. He is one given the incredible privilege of being one who spoke for God. He was given this incredible privilege that he stood in the position of Jesus. He writes at least 1st and 2nd Peter, and I think most would agree that the Gospel of Mark is really the Gospel of Peter through the pen of Mark. That what Mark writes is really Peter's words. And Peter becomes this incredible individual who once had failed miserably. I don't know what you have done, but I can confidently tell you, you have not sinned so badly, you haven't failed so miserably, that God can't forgive you. Peter put away Simon and became an apostle who was a servant. But I think that word servant isn't really the best translation, because the word is literally a slave. But unfortunately, we don't have a lot of perspective to tie to slave. In America, we haven't had slavery for 150 years. And I'm sure you study slavery when you were going through school. You've undoubtedly read about slavery. But I don't think anything could really prepare us for what slavery was. I was tempted to say that slavery, a person is treated like an animal, but the truth of the matter is, you treat your animals way better than they did slaves. In fact, your dogs and cats are treated way better than slaves ever were. I think maybe the best illustration as a slave is a hammer. You know, you get a favorite hammer, you like the hammer, you treat the hammer well, but if the hammer breaks, oh well, you get a new one. You don't lose a lot of sleep over it, it's just a hammer. That is exactly how a slave was treated in the first century. And in the first century, half of Rome was a slave. And when Peter says that I am a slave, that reverberates into the description of those in the first century. I had challenged you earlier to read the entire book of 2 Peter. One of the reasons I want you to do that is because when we go verse to verse, I hope that there are things that we can learn. But sometimes we miss things. Peter talks about a slave elsewhere. He's going to come in chapter 2 at the end of the chapter, and he's going to say that they promise, speaking of the false teachers, freedom, while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. You are a slave this morning. The question is not, are we slaves, but what are we a slave to? Some of you, some of us, are slaves to possessions. Our life is filled with the pursuit and the desire of getting the next thing. We need a nicer car, a bigger house, a fancier phone, fill in the blank here. We are consumed by things, and we are a slave of things. Some of you are consumed by power. You have to be the one in charge. You have to have the last word of every argument. You can't have anyone tell you what to do. You are a slave of being in charge. Some of us are slaves of pleasure. We must have that next high. We must find that next joy. I hope some of us can say with Peter, I am a slave of Jesus Christ. Peter could confidently say that, yes, I am an apostle, but I am also a slave to Jesus Christ. I must admit, I'm not sure it's a true story because I heard a pastor share it and I tried to go back and find it and I found it attributed to three different people, but it's a good story anyway. It takes place back in the 1840s when, the way I heard it was, an English baron was going through Louisiana when he came across the slave auction. And standing on the auction block was a beautiful young African girl. As he wandered through the crowd, he could see the look in the men's eyes. All of the horrible things they were going to do to her, and they began to bid. And finally he had enough, and he went to the auctioneer, and he says, I will double whatever anyone else pays. The auctioneer gave him the bill of goods, and he went over to the young lady, and she spit in his face. And he handed her a piece of paper, and it said, free. She read it, didn't really understand it, and she said, so you're telling me I can say whatever I want to say? And he said, yes. You're telling me I can go wherever I want to go? And he said, yes. You're telling me I can do whatever I want to do? And he said, yes. And with tears running down her face, she said, then I will go with you. When we are freed from the mastery of all of the evils of this world, and we are saved by Christ, I hope we become a master, a slave to the master of Christ. Peter tells us he's an apostle, a slave. But then he introduces his Savior. I don't mean to pick on the King James, and so if you're using a King James, I apologize. But they get it wrong. The way they translate verse 1 is, it says, to those who through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. And it gives the impression that Peter is talking about two people. The grammar is clear. Peter is making a statement that you cannot miss. Unfortunately, many deny. In fact, I find it somewhat intriguing that every time one of the authors of Scripture come to a statement where they clearly say that that is the righteousness of God and Savior Jesus Christ, the same person, they conclude it can't possibly be, because no place in the New Testament does any New Testament author ever call Jesus God. Well, what about this one? Well, he couldn't because it isn't anywhere else. What about the next one? There are dozens of places, and each one the argument's the same. It can't possibly be because no one ever did. But he did! He says that Jesus is not a good man, a great teacher, a miraculous healer. Jesus is God. I can't imagine what it must have been like for the disciples to wrestle with that truth and one day come to the conclusion that I am walking with God, the one who created everything, is sitting down at the table to eat with me. The one who controls the whole universe is walking with me, talking with me. Jesus is God clothed in humanity. And Peter and Paul and the rest of the disciples could never get over the incredible truth that God came because you need a Savior. In fact, the only hope any of us have is for God to take on flesh, to live a perfect, sinless life, and then to willingly go to the cross and suffer an eternal punishment for me and for you. And the only one who could possibly do it for all humanity was God Himself. And so God came for you. He came to save you. But as we're going to see as we move forward, he also came to change you. Peter isn't the same person he was when he was called by Christ. In fact, most would suggest that 2 Peter is written as Peter is in prison awaiting his execution at the hands of Nero. And as he contemplates his life, I think we are going to find a man who constantly struggled between his old life and his new life, and yet there was no question but that he had been changed. The question is, have you? Have I? Back in the 1930s, there was a young man growing up in the middle of the Great Depression by the name of Joey Barrow. Joey Barrow was not well received. In fact, he started getting into the wrong crowd, and his mother became concerned. And so she purchased him a violin, found a violin teacher, and scraped together all of the pennies she could so that she could pay the 50 cents a week for Joey to go to violin lessons. Well, you can imagine an 18-year-old kid in the inner city of Detroit. Violin wasn't exactly the most masculine event you could go. And so he became labeled as the school sissy. They made fun of him. They mocked him. One young man by the name of Thurston McKinney took pity on Joey. He said, "Joey, you need to come with me to the gym." Thurston had actually become a rather accomplished boxer. He, by this time, had won the Detroit Golden Gloves Championship in the heavyweight division. And so he brought Joey in. As they went to the gym, he gave him an old set of shorts, a used pair of tennis shoes, and he said, "Joey, you can't bring your violin. You're going to have to get a locker and leave it behind." He says, "Well, I don't have any money for a locker. Lockers cost 50 cents a week." He said, "The only money I have is the 50 cents my mom has given me for violin lessons." And he figured, what did he have to lose? He decided to rent a locker. They began working out, and eventually they got into the ring. And as Thurston and Joey were boxing, Joey came with a roundhouse left and knocked Thurston to the ground. And he said, "Joey, you need to get rid of that violin. You need to take up boxing full time." And so he did. 5 years later, he would become the world champion heavyweight boxer. In fact, to this day is considered by many to be the greatest boxer of all time. See, Joseph Louis Barrow couldn't go by his name because his mom might find out that he wasn't going to violin lessons. So he changed his name to Joe Louis. Joe Louis was transformed because a guy most of us have never heard of, lost to history for the most part, cared. May I suggest that Peter is going to have the opposite transformation, from a fighter to a servant. The question for us this morning is, are we changed? Father, we bow in your presence this morning, and I thank you for the story of Peter. I thank you for the incredible illustration he is of a man who struggled like many of us. A man who constantly failed and yet was forgiven. God, I pray that while we will never be perfect, I pray that we all might be changed. Changed by your love, by your power, and through your word. God, I pray this week that we might live out the life that you desire us to. Thank you for all that you will do, for it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks for coming. Have a great week.